Let us pray. O God, by your Spirit, tell us what we need to hear. Show us what we ought to do in order to obey Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Jeremiah, starting at the 23rd chapter in the first verse. Listen now for the word of God. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who shepherd my people. It is you who have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. So I will attend to you for your evil doings, says the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the lands where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will raise up shepherds over them who will shepherd them, and they shall not fear any longer or be dismayed, nor shall any be missing, says the Lord. For the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. The word of the Lord.
The New Testament lesson is from the Revelation to John, chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. Listen for the word of God. Then the dragon took his stand on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, and on its horns were 10 diadems, and on its heads were blasphemous names. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave it his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have received a death blow, but its mortal wound had been healed. In amazement, the whole earth followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all the inhabitants of the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slaughtered. Let anyone who has an ear listen. If you are to be taken captive, into captivity you go. If you kill with the sword, with the sword you must be killed. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And our gospel lesson is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23, verses 33 through 43. Listen for the word of God. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Buenos dias. Good morning. I am so thankful to the Lord for being here. And they say that the second time around gets better. I hope it gets better this time. I want to express my thanks for your prayers, for your hospitality, for your generosity, once again. Prayers are perhaps the greatest offerings we render to God, believe it or not. And as such, I can gratefully say that your prayers are being answered at the First Spanish Church. My thanks as well to your pastor, who, since my arrival to this presbytery, has offered nothing less than his friendship and collegiality. I also send you greetings from Brooklyn, New York. The Dodgers are coming back. Oh, I see some heads shaking already. Well, it was funny because a couple of years ago, you know, when when Boston broke its curse, my father is an old diehard Brooklyn Dodgers fan, and he started to get hopeful. And then when the Chicago White Sox won the World Series, after that, my dad really got prophetic. And so it got to the point that my dad was still, he tells me, "You know what that means, right?" I said, "What?" "The Dodgers are coming back." I said, "Dad, we'll probably read out of Revelation and see the beast coming out of Brooklyn before the Dodgers come back home." But that's another story. I'm also would like to share with you, we'll probably share some testimony in a little while, but I cannot express the joy that I feel for being on this pulpit on a day like today. It's such a beautiful day. It's close to Thanksgiving. It's the end of the church year. It's Christ the King Day. You're celebrating Consecration Sunday. We're going to get to that in a second as well. We have a lot of things to celebrate. I'm also thankful for the children. It's good to see children at worship. I was just reminiscing my childhood many years ago. I used to be a mischievous kid in church. And so there were certain Sundays when the pews weren't full at capacity, but the ushers would always have the people pack in the first couple of pews. So as the mischievous kid that I was, we used to, when mom was not paying attention or when she could not grab us, we used to slip under the pew and crawl and have races under to the back of the sanctuary. I do recall that there was one kid named Victor, and we were doing this little race on your mark. He said, "Go." And we were crawling under the pews on the way back, and Victor looks to the side, and in the middle of the service, what you hear is this, because his head hit the edge of the pew. And all we hear is this squam and this crying of this kid crying in the middle of the service, in the middle of the sermon. But I'm saying this because sometimes there's a saying out there, I don't know where this came from, that the children of the church of tomorrow, I think that's a lot of hokey. Children are part of church life today. And it's a great thing to see children sing praises to the Lord on a day like today. So thank you for the gift. Thank you for the gift of fellowship. And thank you for having me here. Now you may be wondering why I selected a passage for this occasion. Consecration Sunday, Christ the King Sunday, the end of our ecclesiastical year. Not exactly a triumphant and uplifting read at first glance, but it's rather dark, gory, weird, confusing. During my teenage years, I would read this passage, and you'll forgive my irreverence if I say this. It made me wonder if John was drunk, high, or at very least sleep deprived. After all, this passage is about a world that's run amok, not the reign of Christ. But let me share with you what's going through my head in selecting this passage. At First Spanish Church, we're doing a lectio continua of the book of Revelation during our worship services. So we're publicly reading this book verse by verse every Sunday. It has been my joy, but it has also been the congregation's steadfast endurance to preach throughout this letter for the past year. I thought it would be appropriate to invite you in this journey with me to read a part of this book in public worship. I have several reasons for this. Despite confusing visions, this letter is addressed to the church, and hence it's about the church, and it has to do with church life. The lectionary covers the early part, you know, the seven letters to the churches, or it covers the epilogue where Christ reigns over the glassy sea, this glorious passage. But we seldom preach about the trying stuff we read about as we just did in this passage. Those passages are of extreme importance to the church. This is the meat and potatoes part of it. So why deprive ourselves of such valuable material? Secondly, there's a wealth of teaching and wisdom regarding everyday living, as dramatic a read as it may be, even in this scene of the beast in full splendor. You will find that some of the greatest songs and the greatest compositions for church music are quoted out of the book of Revelation. And if not, you do remember the Hallelujah chorus, don't you? You all remember that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Wonderful doxologies. But there are also incredible prayers of lament here that are very succinct and straight to the point. And so this is something that is to teach us a wealth of wisdom. I also find the word apocalypse to be a wonderful word that we have cannibalized in today's parlance. And I believe I preached about this last time I was here. So I would like to continue to challenge you to consider it. And if anything, don't take my word on what I'm preaching about here. Read it. And I think you're going to agree with me at one point or another. This book is about building the church. We connect this word, apocalypse, to cataclysmic war, or to destruction, or to the end of the world. We have all these movies that have been that have this kind of connotation of the end of the world. Yet, in the Greek, the word apocalypse simply means revelation. It has to reveal something. So the question is, what is it that is being revealed to us today? Lastly, I found it to be a load of fun. This book has wonderful themes. Now, once you get through the whole gory stuff of the beast and the horns and the lion's mouth and all the crazy stuff here, the intoxicating stuff of the book, there's also a part to this book that has wonderful themes. Grace, inspiration, deconstruction, reconstruction, rebuilding. But above all, it has an unsettled hope in God's care for the world. So it's a challenge for us to be dreamers, to be apocalyptic in the good sense of the word, in our understanding of this world. So with those things in mind, here we go. Now, if we were to just look for some kind of contemporary literature that would be analogous to the style of writing of the passage we just read, I would be bold to say that it would be the writings of Stephen King, Dean Koontz, Anne Rice. I don't know if any fans of those writers are here today. That is to say, they use gore and haunting images to depict a part of our world that we are not normally comfortable to explore in our society. Themes like fear, temptation, seduction, violence, lust, envy, sexual gratification, and just plain gullible curiosity that can end up becoming dangerous. I don't know if any Harry Potter fans here. J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter, I'm hoping to go see the movie soon. I'm just waiting for the lines to die down a little bit, but I'm a big Harry Potter fan. J.K. Rowling uses, to a certain extent, the world of magic as a lens to see our own reality in a unique and different way. In the same manner, John of Patmos has images that are not as weird and unreachable as we may imagine. There is a message. The question is, what's the message? This passage is not limited to the end times exclusively, but also to warn us about recurring instances in human history when humanity is out for self-destruction. So what is the beast all about, and what is it doing? John drew from his Jewish prophetic tradition in the images of beasts that represented large political entities that had vast powers of social control and the capacity to wage violence over its perceived enemies. The beast uses its power to satisfy itself in some sort of sloth manner, but also impresses the masses of followers at the same time. Like lemmings running to their demise, so do large quantities and masses of people capitulate to the impressive way in which the beast healed itself in the form and language it used to attract all these masses of people. Notice that the beast has a divine appearance, 10 horns, 10 diadems, etc., and hides its weaknesses from the people. You will also notice that the beast is mortally wounded, but the multitude perceives that the beast has recovered itself, that it healed itself. But somehow this is all a facade, you see. There's a saying that states that people love to be lied to. I don't know if you ever heard of that phrase, but I think that seems to be the case here. It's like a beautiful woman impressed by a hunk of a man, waiting to hear that right word so that she can be swept right off her feet. The so-called hunk of a man is not all that he seems to be. Who he truly is does not match up to his attractive looks. But oh, what a sweet voice. How well dressed he is. And how detailed his appearance may be. But she really doesn't know who he is. He could be a con man. He could be a thief. A swindler. Maybe even a murderer. She just doesn't know. Rather than look deeper into who he is, she wants to be seduced by the appearance of this person through the lens of how he impresses her. There is a little room for this truth. The other day I was opening the door to the church outside, and a young woman walked up and asked if I had a few minutes. She walked by the church 2 or 3 times, and by the 3rd time she just approached me and asked me if she could come in and talk to me. So as we sat down, she told me that she came out of town to spend a weekend with her boyfriend. The look in her eyes demonstrated a great sense of fear and vulnerability. She was not poor, and she was not impoverished, but someone who was educated and had a good career. She was a publicist. Gradually, she told me that she knew her boyfriend since childhood, and that they were very good friends. They drew closer as they became adults, until finally they decided to become more serious. You know the saying that you don't know someone until you live with them? Well, I guess this is what happened with this young lady. The previous night, she noticed that her boyfriend was talking to himself, seeing things that were not in the room, and that she was going through a spell of delusion. He was mentally ill. And when she told me this, she seemed to be more dismayed by the fact that she never noticed anything in him that indicated that he was mentally ill, though there were obvious signs for a lot of years. There were unexpected trips without contacting her. These were the days when he was hospitalized. The secretiveness of the family towards her regarding his illness. All she could tell was that she fell in love with him for the manner in which he spoke to her. Smooth talk. Smooth talk. Now, societies are gullible to smooth talk all the time, and it's happening today. We see it in the manner the media manipulates the spin about popular and public figures. Information is compromised by the prisms by which media outlets refract its light towards us, never giving an honest picture of the world, but convincing us that things are going to be all right. You see, traditional efforts were made to identify the beast in this revelation for a political head of state or a large entity, etc. Sometimes, and I don't know if you ever noticed this when we discussed revelation in conversations, Sometimes you people confuse the, well, sometimes some people think that the beast is Hitler, then they'll think it's Stalin, then they'll think it's Pinochet, then they think it's Idi Amin, then they think it's Fidel Castro, then they'll think it's Stroessner, then they'll think it's Somoza, and if you're a Democrat, you might think it's Reagan, if you're a Republican, you think it's Obama, and so forth and so forth. Now, true, for John, Rome was the beast, but there was an interpretive lens for us to decide who the beast is. I would say that the beast is an entity, a person, a group, a church, a state, a corporation of any kind, or a human product that uses power and authority to serve selfish ends. It has no qualms about its self-preservation. John was not only describing Rome, he was also describing the dark inner forces inside ourselves that has the capacity to lie, to seduce, to injure, to maim, and even kill. Friends, the beast can be ourselves, individually and or collectively. It's a metaphoric projection of our inner dark side when we hide our true selves and just talk our way to convince people that we're just fine, excellent, and maybe even divine. We can lie about how good and how generous we are, ignoring the way we have squandered our relationships with the world and our access to its resources at the expense of other nation states. We can chuckle about other nations trying to behave like we do. We can turn the TV on when a politician we favor speaks, but we shrug and turn it off when someone whom we do not like and who doesn't represent our stance, we just turn the TV off. We prefer to find out if Beyonce has another boyfriend, if Lindsay Lohan is on rehab, but we prefer to ignore the fact that our dietary habits are killing ourselves with obesity and killing millions more by taking away their food and resources so that we can live more comfortably. There is a large injustice in this world, but we prefer to listen to the unimaginative pundits who offer no real solutions to the problems of the world. A lot of time and very little imagination. Yes, the beast is here, and it is deep within our hearts. That beast is ourselves. Now notice how John says that the beast was given authority, was given authority. It wasn't something he could will on his own. This is what my former New Testament professor Brian Blunt calls the divine passive. A divine passive. That is, it's a verb that reflects action towards the subject, but in reality, God initiated the action. That wounded beast is not the slaughtered lamb, but made multitudes believe that it had a messianic quality to it. The beast runs along on a long leash that God has placed upon him. It also tells us that the beast's reign is also temporal. It's only for a short period of time. More importantly, it tells us that the voice of this beast is flat and one-dimensional. It does not transcend. The voice of God, in contrast, if you read in other parts of Revelation, speaks from the temple, speaks from heaven, speaks through the thunder, speaks like a trumpet, speaks like a storm, like the roar of the lion. It is a voice that comes from everywhere. It is a transcendent voice, ineffable, truth-piercing, and loving. It is a voice that pierces your soul in the deepest night and demands of you to act as the witnesses to Jesus Christ that we are called to be. That is why John says to us that the one who can hear is the one who can listen. What are you listening for? Smooth talk? Or are you listening to God talk? The voice of God is calling us to endurance and faith, to endure the brokenness of this world and its frailties, to endure disease, to endure death itself. If Christ is our King, then let us render obedience to the true King. If this is the day we consecrate all that we are and all that we possess, then let us give an ear to the one who has claimed us to be the witnesses of grace, love, and truth. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit.